All right, take out your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis. In my former ministry life, I'd never preached through an Old Testament book on Sunday morning. Here I have done that. And kind of like it, to tell you the truth. I used to use Sunday evening Bible study for Old Testament stuff, which was pretty common, and I just preached through the New Testament. We're New Testament believers, we live in the New Testament, so forth, and I had a personal journey to teach and preach through the whole New Testament, something I have completed. Not here, but I've completed it. I've got all these notes and stuff that will probably go up in flames someday, but nonetheless feels important to have accomplished. I was printing off my New Testament notes on Revelation this past week, and it's quite a little pile of stuff. I'll take it to a bunch of people in town here and get it bound up into a hardback, just from my own personal reminder, I suppose. Let's talk about Genesis. We go from the last book of the Bible to the first. Okay, so keep in mind that none of the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament is in this book. It's all before it. Okay, the first author is probably Moses. We don't know that for sure. We don't know which Old Testament book was first. But I would guess that the Pentateuch was first. And now when we look at the book, you really have to look at it two different ways. And normally in an Old Testament, a New Testament book, I kind of zero in on the surroundings of the author that we know about and kind of get into the book and outline it and everything else. Well, I haven't done that for the book of Genesis. Genesis is such an important book in terms of how we start all kinds of things, how things begin. That we need to actually kind of fly over from a 30,000 foot level, etc., and have a look at this book. And then next week I'll probably do a brief introduction about what's inside the book as I see it. We'll touch on that slightly this morning, but not much. So look at verse 1, one of the most famous Old Testament verses that there are. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, everything about that statement flies in the face of stuff that you learned in school, stuff you learned in science class, stuff you learned in biology, etc. It just flies in the face of all that stuff. And I want to navigate that territory this morning for a few minutes. Listen to this quote from a guy named Vaclav Havel. He was receiving the Liberty Medal at Philadelphia at Independence Hall on July 4th, 1994, and he said these words: "Politicians at international forums may reiterate 1,000 times that the basis of the New World Order," and I think he was using that term on purpose, "New World Order, must be universal respect for human rights. But it will mean nothing as long as its imperative does not derive from the respect of the miracle of being. The miracle of the universe, the miracle of nature, the miracle of our existence. The Declaration of Independence, adopted 218 years ago in this building, states that the Creator gave man his rights to liberty. It seems man can realize that liberty only if he does not forget the one who endowed him with it." So he's referring to what I just read. So we either got here by a miracle or some other scheme that's identified by somebody who lived thousands and perhaps millions of years after it started. Okay, so that's what's going on. I take Genesis chapters 1 through 11 as true representations of the facts. Other sources of information will only prove it to be true. And I'll end on that thought at the end of the message this morning. Genesis. Genesis is the opening chapter in what is known as the Pentateuch. Moses is the primary character of the Pentateuch, and we might see the opening chapter as an introduction to how Moses arrived. How does Genesis end? A guy named Joseph has been sent to Egypt, and the nation of Israel starts to form into hundreds of thousands of 600,000 and five fighting men between the ages of 20 and 50 came out of Egypt. That's what's going on at the end of Genesis. Okay? We don't learn that until Exodus, and we meet Moses in chapter 3, Exodus. Rather than the Pentateuch as five different but related books with the same author, Genesis is actually the introduction to the story of Moses. Now, until this week, I never even thought about it that way, but that's how we need to think about it. Because who's the main character in the Pentateuch? It's not Adam or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Noah. It's Moses. He's the main character in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? One commentator writes, it was originally intended to be read as a single book. The name Pentateuch means five parts. Genesis is essentially two narratives, the story of the beginning and the story of God choosing his people, which leads us to Moses in Exodus chapter 1, 2, and 3. The remainder of the Pentateuch is focused on Moses, God's chosen leader, and that is primarily about the final 40 years of his life. Moses lived to be 120, and the first 80 years of his life just blitzes past in chapter 2. He's born, and he runs away because he's a fugitive after he murders an Egyptian slave driver. So we don't meet Moses until he's 80 years old in chapter 3. So those 80 years just go away. So the primary piece of Moses' life is the last 40 years of his life when he serves God and brings the people of Israel out of Egypt from 80 to 120. And we preached the book of Exodus not that long ago. The author of Genesis is God. But we also know that God's Holy Spirit inspired men to write the books that make up the Bible, and Genesis is no different. That statement has implications that we should note. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or how about 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. One commentator writes, the starting point for this study is the presupposition that scripture is revelation, a message from God to his people. Genesis thus has a dimension very different from the comparable literature of the ancient Near East. As God's revelation, Genesis is authoritative. Consequently, in studying it, one must go beyond academic inquiry to discover its theologically applicable truths. So here's a concept that comes from that for me. The purpose of Genesis is God's purposes, and Moses has the same intention as he followed the Holy Spirit in authoring it for all of God's people. Moses doesn't mean one thing, and God means something else. That's true for the whole Bible, but it's also true for Genesis. It says what it means what it says, and Moses was not skewing things. He was simply writing what God told him to write. The human author is Moses. He wrote the five parts of the Genesis of the Pentateuch, but when? When did he write it? So you say to yourself, the entire book of Genesis actually happened before he was born. That's true. So when did he write this thing? How did he get the information? Commentators go into whales of pages trying to speculate how this arrived, et cetera. You can imagine. I would suggest to you that he wrote it between age 80 and age 120. Okay? That's when he wrote it. That's how old he was. And he managed to get it down on paper, or pardon me, on parchment of some kind, or animal skins, while he was busy navigating the wilderness. That's when he wrote it. Where did he get the information? In my judgment, he just got it from the stories people told about their ancestors. In the ancient world, people didn't have cell phones, obviously. They didn't have any books. Most people couldn't even read or write. They just remembered everything. They had staggeringly amazing memories. The stories of Genesis were recorded so that the people of God, the offspring of Abraham, came to know their origins, their heritage, their national identity, and how they came to be in Egypt. Those stories all succeeded every generation. And in time, they were on their way to the promised land. The Pentateuch answers all of these questions, first for Israel, but also for mankind. The whole of Adam's race is informed concerning the plans of God and where they fit into this along the way. So that's how Genesis, the whole Pentateuch, fits into this thing. And Genesis is the very beginning. As Moses wrote, he was saying at least three things, okay? First, the covenant God of Abraham is the creator God of heaven and earth. So the Israelites knew about this guy named Abraham. He was their forefather. But creator, what's going on here? And he was saying in the book of Genesis, the connection is that the creator who spoke to Abraham is the creator God. In the beginning, God. Before Abraham, that critical piece of our history. Before Abraham, God created. Second, the descendants. Moses in the Pentateuch is saying three things. First, God the covenant, God of Abraham is the creator. And second, the descendants of Abraham chosen by God have special promises from God. What do we call those things? Covenants. Covenants. Now, everybody in the ancient world knew what covenants were about. We'll touch on that in just a moment. The third one, one more. Third, the beginning of Adam, Noah, and down through the patriarchs, human failure is a continuing issue that God will effectively deal with. As you read the Old Testament, one person after the next just fails and fails and fails. I may have mentioned this before. When I taught a class in Uganda on Old Testament Bible characters, the guy running the Bible school seminary said, "Mark, why do you want to teach that class?" I said, "Because I want these guys to understand what you do with Old Testament stories." And they illustrated for me why it was so important. For instance, we were studying the life of Abraham. How many wives did Abraham have? How many? Three? How many wives did David have? He had eight. How many wives did Solomon have? 700. 300 concubines. So is the Old Testament about polygamy? No. They thought it was about polygamy. Should we marry believers? Who did Joseph marry? He married the daughter of the priest of On. She was a pagan. Her dad was the high priest of On. Who did Judah have sex with? Some prostitute on the road. I mean, is this why we have the Old Testament, to talk to us about these topics? Not primarily. They just illustrate all these failures of people. This laces the text, which gives it credibility, by the way. If someone was trying to clean the whole thing up, they wouldn't have told any of this stuff. It would all have been a nice, rosy picture. That's just not the case. Adam and Eve mess up. Noah's grandson messes up. It's a disaster. Abraham has a relationship with his wife's helper named Hagar. He lies. Jacob is a liar. His 10 older boys lied to him for 22 years about what happened to Joseph. I mean, it's laced with all this negative nonsense. That just gives it more credibility. It's a true story. It speaks truth, even when it's really difficult to speak. Here's a this is not in your notes, but something you might think about. The Old Testament is essentially three parts that focus on two themes, the whole picture of the Old Testament. First of all, there's the Torah, and that's with the law, the Pentateuch. And Moses is responsible for writing that. Secondly, the prophets, and there are lots of prophets, okay? Major and minor prophets. And a thing called the writings. The Torah ends with Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34, verse 12. The prophets end with Elijah in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And the writings end with the renewed hope of the destroyed temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23. The two themes are divine word and divine presence. The divine word, the writings, and the divine presence, the temple. Those are the themes that run through the Old Testament. God wants to dwell with his people in the Garden of Eden, and then he in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, etc. Okay? In the New Testament, the divine word, Torah, is now the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And the divine presence, the temple, is now the Holy Spirit living and reaching out to the lost world around us through us and our testimony. So we don't drop those themes in the New Testament. They actually carry through. Who was at the Transfiguration? Moses, Elijah, and the Son of David. So all three of those main sections in the Old Testament carry forward in the ministry of Christ himself. See the connection? Excellent author, and I would recommend the book, Michael Kruger. The connection between Genesis and Revelation, and thus the existence of this macro inclusio, could be developed even further. Genesis begins with the creation of the heavens and the earth. Revelation ends with the recreation of the new heaven and new earth. Genesis begins with the theme of paradise in the garden. Revelation ends with the paradise of heaven. Genesis begins with the theme of marriage, and Revelation ends with the great wedding of the Lamb. Genesis begins with the focus on the serpent's deception. Revelation ends with the serpent's destruction. Genesis begins with a curse being put on the world. And Revelation ends with the curse being lifted. Genesis begins with describing the creation of day, night, and oceans. Revelation ends with no more need for day, the sun, the night, or oceans. Genesis begins with the tree of life among the people of God, and Revelation ends with the tree of life amongst the people of God. Genesis begins with God dwelling with his people, and Revelation ends with God finally dwelling with his people again. So these two books belong where they are in the huge, in the corpus of 66 books, because they so mirror each other in regards to absolute truth. Scripture is a complete document preparing for God using human authors to bring us divine word and divine presence. The genre of the book, of the Pentateuch, is historical narrative with occasional genealogy and poetry. The opening narrative chapter is global. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How big is that? That's everything. It's massive. It's universal. I should have put the word universal in there as opposed to global. And it turns quickly to the local. The Garden of Eden. That's pretty local. Wonder why God picked that location and the vast universe that we live in. I don't know. He didn't tell me. Chosen individuals and eventually the forming nation of Israel. How long does it take to get to the forming nation of Israel? 12 chapters out of 1,087 in the whole thing. On chapter 12, we're already zeroed in on Israel and God meeting Abraham, chapter 12. He gets to the people part of it really fast. Adam and Eve messed it up, and then we have 11 chapters. Oh, I can't believe this happened. How are we going to fix this? Enter God meeting Abraham, or Abram, in Ur of the Chaldees. Here's a quick comment. The flood is a historical memory that is remembered literally around the world, and this makes it a source of special study and interest, but that is where it ends. When I was living in Prescott, Arizona, there was a creation research type place in the next town over. And those guys were only interested in one thing, the flood and its impact on the Grand Canyon. And that's why they were located right there, less than 80 miles from the Grand Canyon. The flood story in Genesis is its own for at least two reasons. First, its theological foundations. Secondly, the sinfulness of mankind that brought it on. Another issue is the mortality of the survivors are quite different. There's numerous old ancient stories about the flood and so forth, but all of them are really quite distorted. This is something I gave Bill a big article this morning on this particular topic, and I'll just take 90 seconds. How do you organize this book? And academic scholars, people that I genuinely appreciate, who are like, that's way too much information, but generally speaking, they really are spot on stuff. Genuinely love the Lord and believe that the text is inspired by God. But inside the book of Genesis are genealogies. As a matter of fact, there's 12 of them. Well, how did that happen? There's 12 of them. And those 12 genealogies either precede or come after important elements in the text. So they organize the whole book. They say that Moses chose this method on purpose to point us to the importance of paying attention to our ancestry. The actual Hebrew word is toledot, and it means that these people begat the people on this list, or they begat people before this list, one way or the other. It's a little bit complex to kind of understand, but and I'm not going to organize the book that way, but there's at least 12 of them. Let me just read it off. The creation of the heavens and earth is the first toledot in the whole book. God actually begat this stuff. He brought it into existence, literally. Then there's one for the earth's family, Adam's family, Noah's family, Noah's three sons, Shem's family specifically, Terah's family, that's Abraham's father, Ishmael's family, Abraham's first son, Isaac's family, his son of promise, then Jacob, his son, Esau's family, Esau himself, and finally Jacob's family by Joseph. Those are the toledots that actually occur in the text. I'm not going to follow that outline. We all agree that that's an important piece of the puzzle. Here's what connects them all together inside the text. And this is really interesting to me. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it says these words, "Be fruitful and multiply." And then after Noah got off the ark, those exact same words happened again in chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9, verse 1. "Be fruitful and multiply." And then to Abraham, in chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 15, verse 5, "I'm going to make sure that you are fruitful and multiply." And Jesus took those exact same words from Hebrew and incorporated them into the Great Commission. Be fruitful and multiply. Go into all the world and make disciples. Be fruitful spiritually and multiply. So, the Old Testament Genesis is the foundation for all kinds of things going on in our world. We're just clueless about it. I don't have a slide for this. One final comment related to Genesis 1 through 11. Science and cosmology have entered into the arena, and as Christians, we are challenged to reconcile the differences, and our culture insists that we bend towards science and its conclusions. That raises the issue of creationism and naturalism. I skipped this for whatever reason. The main character is God the Father and his developing relationship beginning Adam and Noah, Abraham and Joseph, who are the four important male characters in Genesis. That's my only survey of the book at the moment. We'll touch on that eventually. Let's move on. Creationism and naturalism. Very generally, biblical creationism is the belief that God is the cause of all that is. Scientific naturalism views the universe as eternal, self-governed, and self-generated, and that eliminates any need for a divine being. The viewpoint is rooted in evolution. And we could talk about this, and I don't want to go into it for long, just because I think what I want to show you is more important. Genesis is history focused on God, and therefore it has a theological thread that insists that we pay attention to where it is leading. Okay? Therefore, the biblical account, especially what we find in the Torah, has much to say to us regarding these two worldviews and how God intended for his people to think. Consider the issue of covenants. This is important. Covenants were a part of life in the ancient world, but the covenants that God made changes much of that for his glory and our blessing and benefit. The single relational tool brought us grace. When we get to Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, I'll explore that with you. In light of our condition after Adam and Eve sinned, in light of that condition, what other solution is there? Just grace. That's all. That's the solution. The grace of God. Otherwise, we're cooked. It's going to be really hot. I've got some notes here about Mesopotamia and Egypt, because those were the two cultures that the milieu of God's people grew up in. Where did Isaac get his wife? Abraham said to his servant Eliezer, "I don't want my son marrying one of these Canaanite women. Go back to our people in Mesopotamia, Haran, and find him a wife." So there's a wonderful story in chapter, I think it's 24. And God sends the servant of Abraham goes to find a wife for Isaac. That'll be an interesting discussion. Because he finds a pagan woman named Rebecca, who grew up in the household of Laban, her brother, who's a jerk. He was a liar and a deceiver. And so she brought some of those interesting traits back with her. And as soon as Isaac met her, he fell in love with her, etc., they had twin boys, which starts the ball rolling in a different direction. Okay. Anyways, we'll get to all that stuff eventually. But how do we resolve these problems? Pure grace. Romans chapter 9 is written about what happened in when Isaac married Rebekah and they had twin boys. And Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah. What? I love Jacob. Etc. So, I mean, that created some serious problems. We'll get to that eventually, okay? So let's draw some conclusions. Davis comments, "It is rather amazing that from a world completely saturated with polytheism, that's many gods, everybody had household gods, I mean, et cetera, et cetera. When Rachel and Leah left their brother-in-law, their uncle, Laban, why did he chase after them? Because someone had stolen the family gods. And what did Rachel do? She hid it where she was sitting." What? So they came from very polytheistic environments. Gods were everywhere in the world in those days. So what does the Old Testament tell us? No. There's only one God. Those things are all bogus nonsense. There's no other gods. Should come a unique document advocating ethical monotheism. Genesis and the Pentateuch identify and describe the nature of this one true God. Better than anybody, than any other Old Testament text. We explore God's names in Exodus and so forth, but this is where the one true God is revealed. And do you suppose that when God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said to him, "Okay, which one of those gods are you? Do you suppose he thought that? No God's ever spoke to me before. Which one are you? Can you imagine that? That must have been a puzzling moment for him. We'll talk about that when the time comes. I got all kinds of thoughts on that. Second, the existence of this God is not explained, it is reported. So where did God come from? Which is what atheists say all the time. Where did your God come? Where did he start? As if he started. No, it's not explained. We don't have any explanation of where God came from. It's just reported. And as the documents develop, this God is revealed to in all of his power and glory as the author takes no credit and finds himself in complete awe and wonder. He does. He's just blown away. This is woven into the story of the beginnings of mankind in paradise or in the Garden of Eden that slides into perpetual failure and degradation until God steps in and assigns new limits. The grace of God appears in mankind and its proclivities are to address for God's glory and man's benefit. The existence of God is first and always about faith. Now, it's kind of cool to get stuff. You go, you know, that proves the Bible is true. No, it proves I had weak faith. Is this really what it means? Now, before I put up the last one, we went to Alaska for Christmas last year. Susan and I did. And I hate just flying on an airplane, just mindlessly wandering. I need a book in front of me. So I bought this book. It's called Traced. Okay. It's written by a guy I'd never heard of before. He was born on a farm in Wisconsin. Jeanson. And he's probably a geek. He testifies to being that kind of a person. Okay? I think he had 3 or 4 siblings, whatever else. Grew up in a Christian family, et cetera, et cetera. And the book Traced is he decides that he's really interested in genetics. So he starts doing research. He goes to Harvard, gets a PhD and all that stuff. So he's a geneticist in the strongest sense of the word. And he likes to follow the Y chromosome in the male population on the face of the earth. He writes this book, and I'm reading this book, and I'm sitting in an airport. I think I was in Seattle, but I'm not sure. And it's this guy sitting across from me with his wife. And he looks at me. I think Susan was getting something to eat or whatever else. And he says, you know, I go to Southern Seminary, and that's the hottest book on campus. What do you think about it? I said, well, I just started reading it. I go, what's going on with this book? He said, it's going to turn the scientific world on their head. Because by the time you get to the end of the book, he's making claims, and there's like, whoa. Let me read some of the claims to you. Here's a couple of statements to put down. First, as time passes and we are introduced to the complexity under the microscope, we discover 2 things. First, the time we have been told that is necessary for the material universe to appear is shrinking. And the theory of evolution is damaged. Okay? Second, the early evidence is that the historical records in the Pentateuch are far more accurate than ever thought. What records are we talking about? The lists of genealogies. Really? Who really cares about all those names? It's really difficult to read. So-and-so begat so-and-so. He was 205 years old and begat sons and daughters and on and on and on. And he's discovering this is really an accurate list of people who lived. And guess what? DNA is leading the research. This is what Daniel Jeanson writes in his book. A straightforward reading of the Bible leads to a specific, detailed anthropology for the entire globe. The book of Genesis names Adam and Eve as the ancestors of the entire human race. In combination with other scriptural passages, Genesis puts the date of their creation by God around 6,000 years ago. Genesis also describes the fate of their descendants. all but Noah, his wife, and his three sons, and their wives were destroyed in the global flood. The flood occurred around 4,500 years ago. Of the four male survivors of the flood, three received their Y chromosomes from the same ancestor, Noah. Males today should be able to dial their Y chromosome differences back to zero to Noah in just 4,500 years. He later writes, of all the ancient Near Eastern kingdoms, the Israelites kept some of the most detailed genealogical records of their origins. These records will allow us to trace their genetic lineage backward in time to uncover their roots. Once we do, we'll discover that the genetic history of Israel leads us to more than the beginning of their story. It also takes us down to the dawn of the whole world, page 161. It's a convincing book, and I'm not a geneticist. It's written so that it doesn't destroy your head wondering what he's talking about. He writes, Israelites were called Hebrews because Abraham was the great-great-great-great-grandson of Eber, from Genesis chapter 11, verses 16 through 26. And the Hebrews are known as Semitic people because Eber was the great-grandson of Shem, one of Noah's three sons. He was on the ark with Noah. The significant disruption in human development was the flood. And it's taken us 4,000 years to recover. So I'm excited about this the possibility of getting through this book right here, just to see once where this is going to lead us. I don't know that I'll keep referencing his book. It's in many pages is way over my head, but it's wonderful to know that the closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ, the more fuller our knowledge will be. We don't have any fear of being right or being wrong. Just pursue the truth wherever it takes us. Make sure that the Word of God is the grading scale, not somebody else's ideas about how we got here. As I have listened over the years to apologists and stuff like that, I'm kind of miffed by the number of times apologists actually attack the person and don't speak to the argument. It's happening more and more and more. Just discuss the issue with me. I was in college at Laterno my freshman year, and one of the speakers who came on campus was a guy named Henry Morris. Never heard of the guy, clueless. He taught at Georgia Tech. He was a PhD on hydrology and the movement of water. Very curious about the flood. And he started the Creation Research Institute in San Diego at Heritage College. And so he was invited into our Old Testament survey class. And our professor was teaching the gap theory because he really wanted to accommodate, pardon me, Dr. McKinley, he wanted to accommodate science, these massive gaps of time. And so one of the students, probably a smart outcome, and I don't know who it was, sitting down front, Dr. Morris, what do you think about the gap? And in 90 seconds, he completely destroyed it, just blew it out of the water. It made perfect sense to me, and I'm sitting in the back row going, I guess everyone got that one. Well, Dr. Morris, I've got his book in my office, loves God with all his heart, and he spent his life in science. he proved the three laws of thermodynamics in 20 minutes in chapel, and every person on the engineering faculty was like, ooh, that's amazing. If we just wait long enough, and true science is done, I have no doubt that what we see in that book right there is perfectly true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Today, my study this past affirmed again my firm conviction that word is your word and it's true. We need to understand a few things, but your word is true. And where it's going is true. We talked about that for the past more than a year about Revelation. Now we come to the very beginning. And I pray, Lord, that you'll begin again in our hearts just to remind us of who you are and your awesome, amazing power and what you've done to bring us into your family. As we start the book of Genesis, give us new life. just to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.